most pleasant good evening to everyone. It is so good to see each of you, and I'm so glad to have this opportunity to stand before you this evening. We're continuing this evening with our survey of the New Testament, really our survey of the Bible, but it so happens that this time we are in the life of Christ, and specifically going to be looking tonight at the great Galilean ministry as we continue in our study. Just a couple of things before getting into that, if I may. I had a text I was going to share with you from Josh, just a line or two from that because he asked me in this text, which came in yesterday. He arrived home safely about 2 in the afternoon yesterday afternoon from his trip here, from closing out the meeting. And he said, "Please express my gratitude again to all the saints at Hantsville. It was one of the most encouraging meetings I've had." So that's in part the message there. I wanted to share that with you. It was a good meeting. He helped us, and he was encouraged also by us, which is the way, of course, it should be. And you sometimes move from one good thing to another. We've had our meeting scheduled for some time, and now, as we say, that is history. And so the next event beyond our regular classes and services, of course, upcoming next is our VBS. And on Memorial Day, May 27th, the Lord willing, that will start Monday through Friday. And the syllabus for the teachers is now ready. That has been given into Greg's hands, and he will be getting that to all of the teachers. We're studying this year gems from the Proverbs, a theme we used in the 2012 VBS, and time to revisit that, and it's going to be a great study. Resources are going to be available both from that year as well as additional resources since then, and I will also be weighing in with maps and charts as needed. So the time has come now to be preparing for that. So if we can help in any way or you have any questions, please let me know. It's a wonderful privilege to proclaim the Word of God. And at the pose at their dinner table the other night, we were talking about the beautiful concept of the theme of the Bible and having an understanding of that from beginning to end. The narrative, the connective tissue, the story that's being told. And when I say story, I don't mean fiction. I mean the history of God's plan, his great redemptive plan to bring Christ into the world is what the entire Old Testament is about. We referenced that this morning and in Luke chapter 24. And then when we come to the pages of the New Testament, the wonderful and exciting news for those who were looking for the fulfillment of these prophecies is that Jesus came and did all things that were predicted and promised of him and accomplished the work for which the Father had sent him. And when he ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God, having given the Great Commission, then the Spirit came down, and as we saw this morning, the Lord's church was established, and the message to go into all the world was being obeyed. And so it's thrilling to see the preaching of the gospel as beginning at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth, the gospel made inroads, as the book of Acts tells us. And so to see that, to have a grasp of all of the scripture, to see that big picture is a wonderful help so that wherever we are then in studying an individual book or chapter, if we see that in light of the whole of scripture, it is a great asset to us. We have a great advantage if we can do that. So when we look at the Galilean ministry, we started on this last session, which was 2 weeks ago tonight, and we did not complete the Galilean ministry in that singing night when we had, you know, we didn't have a sermon of the hour. We just had a sermon of the quarter hour, you understand, for that evening. So we did what we could. But we continue tonight with our theme of the great Galilean ministry. And let me see here. I think that's the one I want to do, isn't it? So when we say the great Galilean ministry, when Jesus is occupied in the Father's work during this portion of his ministry, you're looking at the area which a lot of times Jesus would be seeing. This gives you a view from the north and west side. We're looking over to the Decapolis side, to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the place where the swine ran into the steep, down the steep part of the bank and into the sea that's recorded in Mark chapter 5 has traditionally been located right over there. That's the Decapolis side. But over here in the green grass, the flowers, this is what it would have looked like in the springtime as Jesus was here. And there were many towns and villages where people would come out by the thousands from this area right here to see Jesus. And by the way, looking ahead to that time when Jesus walked on the water, this is the portion of the lake that Jesus would have been on. You're seeing where Jesus would have walked on the water in this section of the lake from the other side coming in this direction where we are right here. But tonight, I want to just basically look at primarily at one passage. It's a parable that takes place during the Galilean ministry. Jesus taught many parables, of course. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 4. I will just tell you that the parallel in Matthew 13 records seven parables. They're all about the kingdom. These are kingdom parables. Different aspects of the kingdom, but they're all, it's oftentimes introduced with a question, unto what shall I liken the kingdom of God? Or what is the kingdom of heaven like? And so then the parable is told. And so it is in Mark chapter 4. It is on this occasion that Jesus began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And so they're facing Jesus. He's actually not on the land. He's on the sea in a boat facing them, and they're facing the sea where he was, and they could hear Jesus speak. He taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up and increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. He said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now it is at this point, before the explanation of the parable is given, that Mark records how that the disciples of Jesus came to him. In verse 12, it says, when he was alone, those around him, not just the 12, but I should say other disciples as well, because it says, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. So Jesus had many disciples. As we saw in our last lesson from Matthew, the 10th chapter, he appointed from his disciples 12 to be apostles. And so the apostles were there, but other disciples that wanted to learn. You know, the meaning of the word disciple is one who is a learner, one who's been taught. And when you come to Jesus to learn of him, you're always in his school. He's always the teacher, and you're always the disciple. And what disciples do is they ask the teacher for explanations. What does this mean? And so they ask him. And Jesus in verse 11 said, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables." Now, it is common, and it's not that it's incorrect, but it's common to say that a parable is a story. It's an earthly story from the standpoint of taking something that is common and ordinary from life, from everyday life, and you're using that to illustrate, to bridge the gap between that and the spiritual truth that you want to teach. And that is true. It's not wrong to say that, that it is an illustration so that you can go from the known to the unknown. And in fact, the word parable consists of really of two words. And parabole means to cast along beside of, like if railroad tracks are parallel one to another. And so here's the story. Here's the spiritual thought. It runs parallel with it. You see this, you already know this, but that'll help you see this point that I want you to see. And so oftentimes that's what we say about parables, that they're illustrations taken from life that we might see the spiritual truth that Jesus wanted to teach. And that is, as I say, correct. It's just one of those things that doesn't tell the whole story. And in fact, that's not the point at all Jesus made here when they ask him about the parable. In fact, in Matthew's account, they're asking why he spoke to them in parables. But Jesus went on to say in verse 12 in Mark 4, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And so here's a choice people were making. They did not want to understand. The ones Jesus speaks of were unwilling to hear from the, as we said this morning, hear in the sense of heed, to obey, to let it make changes. And so what parables would do, parables were a teaching device. Parables were really a sifting tool that the Lord used to distinguish the one who would be a true disciple, the one who would humble himself and come to the Lord with that obedient, childlike spirit in faith and in obedience to do what the Lord says, to distinguish that person on the one hand from the one who had ears but he wouldn't hear, and eyes but he refused to see, and heart but is unwilling to understand with his heart. This kind of language is not just all of a sudden here appearing in Mark chapter 4 out of the blue, so to speak. Just as so often the wording of Jesus is the language of the prophets, it's the language of the Old Testament, so it is here. This is the kind of wording, for example, that you see in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah received the prophetic call, when he saw the vision of the Lord, when he was called to be a prophet of the Lord, and when the question was asked, when the voice of the Lord said, whom shall I send, Isaiah 6 verse 8, and who will go for us? And I love to read Isaiah's answer. Then I said, here am I, send me. And so God says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And so it turns out that these are rather sad words, aren't they? That here is God wanting his man, a prophet, to go and tell his word. Isaiah is willing to go, but God says they're going to hear you. They have ears, but they won't hear you. That they won't. They have ears, but they won't hear. They have eyes, but they're blind. But the word will not return to God void. But what it would do, it would show the people what their hearts were. You see, the word of God is living and active, and it will demonstrate what kind of heart the individual has. But these are words of judgment. This kind of wording is when people are not hearkening, when they're disobedient, and when a distinction is made between that kind of person and that one who truly is attuned to the word of God, like Isaiah was, and like Samuel was when he said, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. You might, while you're here in Isaiah 6, turn back just a couple of pages to see what is a major problem. I mean, here were people that had a lot of things going for them, but you look at chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, and you drop down to verse 8. Isaiah 2 and verse 8 says, their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands. that which their own fingers have made. So who's he talking about here? Surely the nations round about. Look at the first verse of Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. The word that he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Notice he goes on to say in verse 5, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. But he goes on to say these people are filled in verse 6 with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like Philistines. They're pleased with the children of foreigners. And so those gods of the Philistines had become Israel's gods. The gods of the foreigners had become their gods. So verse 8 just sums it up and says their land is full of idols. Now let me show you what happens when that's the case. We turn now to the Psalms. And we turn to Psalm 135. And we read what takes place when something other than the true God is and his will is occupying our thoughts and our minds and our concerns. Psalm 135 in verse 15 says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Now verse 18 says this, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So what this psalm does is to distinguish between the true God and these false gods. But it's not just saying in an academic way, you know, that here's the true worship of the true God, and then on the other hand, here's idolatry, and each to his own. What happens is there's a change that takes place because there's a transformation that occurs over time, that what happens is we become what we worship. What we revere, we resemble. We reflect that. And what that means is that if we keep before us the true God, his nature, his character, and we want to know him, we want to love him, we desire a relationship with him, and what happens is more and more we become imitators of God and walk as dear children, as Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, we become more like our Father. Children resemble their Father. But if it's falsehood, if it's false gods, if it's immorality, if those are the things that fill our mind and our heart, then that is what we become. That's what the text says. Those who make them are like them. You see, the idols would be images that when they were fashioned would have eyes. I've seen a lot of idols. You can see idols in museums and sometimes on location in various Bible lands that we read of in the scripture. And those idols have eyes, but they can't see anything. The idols oftentimes would have ears. Sometimes they look like human ears, sometimes like animal ears, but they'd have ears. But those ears can't hear anything. They have mouths, but they can't see anything. They do not have within them a heart to understand. And you see, that's exactly what happens to us when we don't worship the true and living God. You see, to the one that has, more will be given. But to the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. You use what you have, you're faithful with what you have, and God will give you more. But you don't use what you have. And it's not like you stay the same. Hardness of heart sets in. There's no longer the sensitivity to the word. And we can crush and kill that God-given response that should be there. For example, in Romans chapter 2, when Paul says, do you not know that the goodness of God moves you to repentance? Well, not if your conscience is seared as with a hot iron. Not if you allow your heart to be so hardened that you refuse to hear and understand. So that can be a gradual process. But what I'm saying is, when we get back to the parables, don't overlook that. Because that's the language that Jesus is using. And those who were skilled in the word of righteousness, as soon as they heard Jesus say, in connection with why he was using parables, use that kind of terminology, they would immediately think about what God said to Isaiah. They would immediately think of passages like Psalm 35 that talk about idolatry and the impact that it has on people. And so the parable, this one, and all the parables were more than illustrations, though to us, when we understand them, they're really great illustrations. But they're more than that. They're also that sifting device. It's a way in which the hearts of men would be exposed. Because God forces the issue. He does not allow the option of neutrality. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth." You know, there's in the world, it's like, you know, everything is all gray. There's just so little black and white. But you start reading the scriptures and you find there are two ways. There are two gates, a broad gate and a narrow gate. There are two ways. There's a broad way and a narrow way, and there are two destinies. The broad way leads to destruction. The narrow way leads to life. And so Jesus forces the issue that we make a choice. He wants us to enter in. He wants us to choose life. But bear that in mind as we study. As I say, we're just going to look at this one tonight. But as you study the parables, bear in mind the multi-layered purpose that Jesus has in using those parables. And furthermore, though disciples do rightly ask the master teacher, what does he mean? You know what Jesus wants? He wants us to try just as hard as we can to understand. I noticed a lot of times when Jesus was asked questions by his disciples, as time went along, he had high expectations. And he doesn't just spoon feed them. It's like, do you not understand this? Or, of course, Nicodemus, first time conversation, but Nicodemus was on the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was a teacher. Jesus said, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? And here in verse 13, Jesus said, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? So he's going to go ahead to explain it. But the effort should be made to work our minds, to try hard. You know, study is hard work. And really exercise your mind to search, to discover the meaning is different than just waiting for someone to just lay it out there. And so Jesus wanted them to think with him and to try to see the principles he was looking at. Well, the sower sows the word. That's what the sower does. He's anyone who sows the word. I'm wondering how well you can see this. This is artwork here. I can see it real well on the computer screen. And yeah, that shows up pretty good, doesn't it? That's the sower sowing the seed. And I took this photograph just a few weeks ago in Nazareth, at the Nazareth Village. And I thought, that'll be a time I can use that illustration. So this was such a common scene in the area around Galilee and all over. The land of Israel is very fertile. And it was then, and it is now. There's a tremendous amount of agriculture in Israel today. So the sower sows the seed. And these are the ones who, by the wayside, where the word is sown, when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. This is really a good illustration of the wayside soil. You can tell over here is a pathway, and you can tell this ground has been cultivated for planting. Over here, of course, you see some trees and what have you. But clearly, right down the middle here, that's the pathway. That's where people walk. But in the process of the sower broadcasting, as he sows the seed and scatters the seed, some of the seed inevitably would fall on the pathway. And the wayside is that path where people walked, and enough people walk there day after day, it gets packed down. It could get, depending on the location, how many people on it, could get, as we'd sometimes say, hard as concrete. So here the seed is there, but the soil is so hard. And earlier Jesus said the birds come and eat it before it can germinate. And here he says Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. You know, the devil is no dummy. He's not a joke. Satan knows that just one thing can happen. When you allow the pure, unadulterated word to find lodging in your heart, just one thing that can happen. It will bring about your salvation. It will produce a New Testament Christian. The seed reproduces after its own kind. And so, the gospel is sown. It takes lodging in the heart. It produces a New Testament Christian. It produces a follower of Christ. It produces the child that God so much wants to have. Satan knows that. And so anything he can do to take away that word before one allows that to do its work in the heart and to convert the individual, that, of course, is what he wants to do. I mentioned this morning how thankful I was for the good records of conversion in the book of Acts. For decades, I have thrilled to tell the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. I never get tired of that. Never get tired of his excitement of reading the scripture in perplexity, and then someone could show him what it meant, and his eagerness to do what the Lord says, and his rejoicing when he has done that. And on it goes when you have individuals or multitudes, as we saw at Samaria on the day of Pentecost. And so we call Acts oftentimes the book of conversions. But there's something else we read in the book of Acts. For example, we read in Acts chapter 24 how that Paul, when he was a prisoner at Caesarea, had the opportunity to preach the gospel before the governor. The governor there had the same job that Pilate used to have, but now there's a new man in that office, and his name is Felix. And Felix, along with his wife Drusilla, in Acts 24, heard Paul reason, it says in verse 24, concerning the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And it says, as Paul reasoned with Felix concerning righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, it says Felix was terrified. One translation says he trembled. And here's his response. Instead of saying, what shall I do to be saved? Or here's water, what hinders me? Any of those kind of things. Here's his response. He says, go thy way for this time. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for you. So we don't read about a case of conversion in Acts 24. It's a non-conversion. We read about a man who has an opportunity, but he defers. He waits for a convenient season. I want to tell you, who is behind that? Well, it's his choice, but that's when Satan comes. Satan comes and takes away the word. He can't do that without our consent. But Satan is behind that. He comes and takes away the word so that one would not believe and be saved. Festus had the same kind of opportunity, but he just acted like a politician. He wanted to please the Jews, and he wasn't serious about spiritual things. But then when Paul appealed to Caesar, then it turned out that Agrippa, along with Bernice, came to congratulate the new governor, Festus. And it was right after Paul had appealed to Caesar. And so Festus tells him, I've got a little bit of a problem. I've got a man who's appealed to Caesar. I don't really know what to say. I can't send him to the emperor without some kind of charge. And Agrippa said, well, I've heard of him. I've been wanting to hear from him too. And so Festus says, tomorrow you can hear him. And all this is then in Acts 26. When they're in the assembly hall, they're at Caesarea Maritima at the palace, the governor's palace. And here Paul is, and it says that Agrippa is there with all his pomp and entourage. And so Paul tells that gospel story. He tells his story of conversion. He tells why the faith that he once persecuted, that it turns out that this is the fulfillment of God's Old Testament scriptures and the hope of Israel. And that's why he does what, and he makes that personal appeal to Agrippa. Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And even Agrippa himself said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And that's when Paul answered, I would to God that whether with little or much persuasion, that you would be almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And at that point, Agrippa stood up and the discussion was over. And he said to Festus, this man, if he had not appealed to Caesar, might have been set free. But that's where the narrative leaves him. He's almost persuaded. And in our songbooks, we have an invitation song, Almost Persuaded. But the point of that song is to use that wording to say, those are sad words. Don't be like that. But see, that's Satan behind that. What I'm telling you is, if you're not yet a Christian, and when you consider that, you know the truth, and it's not a question of being old enough or knowing enough. That's in order, but you're thinking it'll be more convenient later. Or you're thinking, I'm almost ready, but not quite yet. I want you to understand that that's Satan's effort. He wants you to think there'll be a more convenient time. He's okay if you're almost persuaded. And so it is that these are those who hear the word. They have opportunity, but for whatever reason, they make the choice. And Satan is full blast behind that. He's providing distractions. He's providing all kinds of what seems to be reasons. And so that's what happens. The word finds no lodging. And so the sower sows the seed, and some of the seed fell in this parable on that kind of soil. And so that represents the heart that is unfortunately unresponsive. But then there's another kind of soil that Jesus called in the second place, the rocky soil or stony ground. And I'm reading now in verse 16 where Jesus says, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time, and afterward when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now again, the sower sows the word. Jesus, there are three passages that record this. There's Luke 8, Matthew 13, and here in Mark 4. And they're all the same essentially, but have some variation. For example, Luke will come out and say that the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. Here we see the sower sows the word. It is the word. That's the seed. And so what we need to see is that the consistent factor in each of these four soils that Jesus has in the parable, it's not that the sower is doing something different, that there's something different about the word, that the man is not doing or woman is not doing his or her job as they communicate the gospel. It's the word properly sown. But it falls on stony ground. I don't know how long went by that in my mind I was thinking of ground, soil, that had lots of rocks in it. The problem with that is, besides that's not what Jesus meant, is that it doesn't really make sense. Because I've seen ground with lots of rocks in it that's very fertile. Sometimes when people use those front end, the tillers with the tines on the front there, you see people that shake and then they jiggle, and if they have false teeth, they have to watch out about that, and go through all that till they get the ground right, and it might grow some great vegetables. It might really, and I'll tell you, up on the hillside of in the area of Minor Hill, Tennessee. You ever been up there? That's beautiful country. It's also billy goat country. And you tend to have one leg shorter than the other for the kind of walking you have to do. That's a joke, sort of. But up there, I remember one time eating with a family that was conducting a gospel meeting up there, and he wanted to show me his garden. Do you know how many gardens preachers get to see? So anyway, he wanted to show me his garden, and I looked at that soil, and there were rocks everywhere. But you've never sat down to a finer meal. And a lot of the vegetables we had were grown in that garden. So, no, that's not the point. It's not soil with lots of rocks in it. Stony ground means an area where there's solid rock and has just a little bit, a thin layer of soil on it. That's the point. And the problem with that kind of soil is that it won't grow anything. The problem with that is there's just enough soil for the seed to germinate, but there's not enough for there to be a root system. And so what's going to happen when the sun comes out? What's going to happen when the plant is tested? Well, it'll just wilt. It won't amount to anything. And so this represents the individual that immediately receives the word with gladness, but it doesn't have any root. Now, it's not so much he responded too quickly. I'd be hard-pressed to say that you can respond too quickly. You know what I'm saying? When I read in Acts chapter 2, in that day, 3,000. When I read in Acts 16, when Lydia heard one sermon, she and her household were baptized. That same chapter says the jailer at midnight, the same hour of the night, having heard one sermon, he obeyed the gospel. Did they obey too quickly? And so that's not the point. It's not that with true understanding, and like that Ethiopian eunuch we talked about this morning, here's water. He's heard one lesson that, you know, from the gospel, I mean, from that perspective. And so it's not so much the timing of being too quickly, but what you can do is you can act too impulsively. You can act superficially. And that's what needs to come to our minds. Not the short amount of time maybe between hearing and responding, but the fact that it's not well thought out, that the commitment is not there, that it's superficial, it is shallow. And so one can impulsively respond, and then our faith is going to be tested. And if we don't put those roots down and grow, then a person will not follow through with the kind of commitment that the Lord is calling for. And so that's the problem here. That's the impulsive heart, because there's going to be that tribulation or persecution. The Lord never says it'll just be easy to be a Christian. You won't have any problems if you'll become a Christian. Josh talked to us a little bit about that. In the Beatitudes, one of them is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5 and verse 10. And ye all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. And so that's going to come. It will come. And so this person quits. He stumbles. He does not continue to follow the Lord. Then in the third place, there's the seed that falls on thorny ground. In verse 8, these are the ones who hear the word, and likewise there's a response. But what keeps happening is the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so, as I've traveled in the Bible land, sometimes I see thorns and thistles. And when I see this kind of thicket growing up, I think in terms of this parable that if seed did manage to fall in this kind of ground, look at what it has to compete with. The good plants would be choked out. Good plants could not bear fruit in this kind of environment. And I was so glad that, speaking of our gospel meeting, that Josh took the time to challenge our thinking. That as we look at our priorities and we look at our homes, you remember he used himself for an example, and as one who was athletic and wanted to be in all the sports, when his parents sat him down and says, choose one. And he raised the question, what business did I have at age 14 just having every minute filled with some kind of activity? Well, I mean, from one standpoint, it's great to have a lot of opportunities. But all the various activities that possibly could be done, and we fill every available minute with that, what time is there to study? What time is there to meditate? What about attending one's own gospel meeting, much less other gospel meetings? There's one brother who wrote a book entitled The Same Hour of the Night. A brother that's very effective over the years, one of the most effective personal workers, and moved to work with a congregation in North Alabama. And I asked him, because I had known him for years and knew about his effectiveness in personal work, and I asked him how that was going where he had now been located. And he said, not too good. He said, I can't find people that will take the time for me to train, to go out and evangelize. And it's not that they're doing bad things, he said, but it's one night karate, it's another night band, another night it's ball, another night it's this. And he said, they're going to services, they're fitting church services in as a rule, but otherwise every spare moment is taken up with activities like that. And he said, not too good. Jesus here is not talking about things that are in and of themselves sinful, because they're just wrong. But he's talking about how those other things, our priorities can be wrong, and we can just keep doing the other things that choke out the most important, the good things, the essential things. Like when Jesus said of Mary, she's chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her. You know, it's a wonderful thing to talk about how much potential a congregation has or how much potential an individual has. But if potential remains potential, that is not a compliment. If potential remains potential, that's not a good thing. Because potential is what could be. Potential is the capacity to what might be. But if it's not developed, if it's not realized, then it's wasted. And it's not a compliment at all. Really, the best thing would be is when we stand before the Lord is we don't have any potential left. We've just used it all. We've used everything we have in His service and putting first things first. But here are those that never do get their priorities right. Finally, and of course, so preoccupied with other things. But finally, there's the good soil. And you know what happens here. This represents the heart that hears. And I combine all three synoptics when I say he hears it, he understands it, and he holds it fast. Because that's what happens here. And he bears fruit. And so here is the fruitful Christian bearing fruit to the honor and glory of God. The thing is, and so that's the one that is truly responsive. The wording in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 18 is, Jesus said, therefore hear the parable of the sower. And so the thing to take away from this is that we learn a lot about the human heart and the various categories when people hear the gospel. But when Jesus said, hear then the parable of the sower, the emphasis Jesus is making is if you sow the seed, you must understand these principles. The seed is the word of God. The kingdom is the Lord's. It's your business to sow the seed. And if you do that, here are the different responses you will have. And when someone you love dearly never obeys the gospel, that's not your fault. The king said it would be that way. And when someone you've taught carefully and you've said you've got to count the cost and talked about the commitment, hey, yeah, I'm ready to do that. And he falls away after a short time. That's not your fault. And others that, as we say, have such potential, but it's never realized and priorities are just, there's a pattern where the priorities are just not right. Don't beat yourself up about that. The Lord said it would be that way. But there's the good and honest heart. And we so rejoice when the seed finds that kind of lodging and bears that kind of fruit. So I have to say, if it's all right to have favorite parables, I love all the Word of God. But this is certainly one of my favorite parables for the wonderful teaching and understanding that it gives. Now, tonight, if you've not obeyed the gospel, it is in order to ask the question, which soil are you? Now, soil is a thing. Soil is an object. Soil is material. Jesus is using that to tell about the heart. The soil doesn't choose what kind of soil it is. It is what it is until someone adds fertilizer or does some clearing and manipulate. It's just soil. But we choose the kind of heart that we offer as a seedbed, as a receptacle to the Word of God. We get to choose. And I want you to choose to be that honest and good heart. Let the Word find lodging in your heart. Let us know if we can assist you as together we stand and sing.